Well, how many of you have found more time to finally check off the honey-do list with that extra time that you've had at home? Many of us, I know, have probably a list of home projects that often get placed on the back burners because of more pressing matters, more urgent issues that come up. Well, my wife and I have had this set of tables for our living room, two side tables and what is called what they call a coffee table for our living room. And they were given to us about 9 years ago by my stepfather, and which we are greatly appreciative of, because we did not have any of those kinds of tables at the time, and that's been very helpful. Yet we weren't very thrilled with the color. It didn't match anything that we had in our house, and the color really wasn't our style. And anyway, but we put up with it for 9 years. And I was always telling myself that I was going to fix those tables. It was on the honey-do list to change the color of those tables. Well, we finally got around doing it. It got uncomfortable enough in our new house. It looked horrible. The color was such a clash with everything else in our home that we decided, all right, we got to make this happen. It's time. So last couple of weeks, Marisa and I went through the process of out in the garage. We haven't been pulling our cars into our garage because we've been working out in the garage on these tables and sanding these things. And oh man, that took forever. It's terrible. But we did it, all three of them, and sanded them down to the wood grain again, getting the old finish off and the old stain color off. And then we went about staining them with the color that we had chosen, a darker wood color. And then we finished them up with some nice lacquer, matte lacquer, and they look beautiful. And I must say many thanks to my mother, who I mentioned at prayer meeting, came up this week on Monday, and she helped us get those tables finished. She helped to light a fire under us to get them all wrapped up and finished. So they're back in our living room now, and my goodness, what a difference. They look absolutely beautiful. We spend all that time, and it all paid off. In the process, we preserved something old, those old tables that had been given to us. Who knows how old they are? I'm thinking that maybe they came from my stepdad's grandparents or parents originally. So they're very, very old. But we completely transformed them into something new, and yet still preserving the old. They're still the same tables in one sense, but in another sense, they're completely new, transformed tables. They look entirely different. The Apostle Paul, when writing about the final resurrection of believers, stressed the importance of the preservation of the old, all the while emphasizing an amazing transformation into something new in regard to the resurrection of the human body. And so I want to take a look at this together this morning. But before we do, let us pause for another brief moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time where we can engage your word deeply together. And we invite your presence through the person of the Holy Spirit here with us to give us the guidance that we need. We recognize that we are fallen, sinful human beings, that our minds are polluted with sin, and so without your help, we cannot rightly divide your word. We cannot rightly interpret it. But with your help, with your presence, and with our humble submission to you, we know that we can reap beautiful fruit from this study together. And so we ask, dear God, that your presence, your illumination of our minds and hearts, be a reality in this experience this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this Sabbath, we are turning to a new part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're almost all the way through the chapter. Amazing. It's a long chapter. We've spent a lot of time digesting it together, but we are turning to a new part in our sermon series. Today, we are going to be looking at verses 35 and 49 that Pat Germscheid kindly read for us. And of course, again, chapter 15 is this beautiful treatise that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in ancient Greece on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the final bodily resurrection of believers in him. Let's begin by reading verse 35 together of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It seems that the most difficult question with which the Corinthian believers struggled in regard to the final resurrection was this: what happens to the physical body of the believer at the final resurrection? Paul addressed this question extensively in verses 35 to 49 that we are studying this morning, as well as in verses 50 through 58, which we'll study next time we get together on this next Sabbath. What was their struggle? Well, perhaps the Corinthians in ancient Corinth, as did other Greeks in the time of Paul, maintained a belief in the afterlife, but did so with embracing a dualistic view of human nature akin to Plato's timeless theory of the realm of forms or ideas. This idea, known as anthropological dualism, asserts that the human being is composed of a physical material body, and secondly, that's why it's a dualism, two parts, and secondly, a spiritual, immaterial, timeless soul. On the Greek version of this view of anthropological dualism, only the portion of the human person that they called the soul was immortal and thus survived death, since what is material is bad and what is immaterial is good. The soul being immaterial survives death. The body being material does not survive death. The body being material would not enter into the afterlife, but would perish in the grave, while the soul would separate from the body at death to exist eternally and timelessly in the afterlife. As a result, death was understood to be a deliverer, not an enemy. Death freed the human soul from the entrapment of the body, which was understood to be a prison chaining in the soul. In this vein, then, the Corinthian believers seemed to wonder how anyone, including Jesus, could resurrect with the body. So the greatest sticking point for them concerning the Christian doctrine of the resurrection that Paul preached was the resurrection of the whole human person, including the material body. So obviously, there are Christians today that even struggle with this idea. There are Christians that adopt some adjusted or tweaked view of anthropological dualism even today. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, Paul raised this important question, and in verses 36 through 49, argued that the resurrection of Jesus and the final resurrection of believers at his coming are resurrections of the body. They are bodily resurrections. And in verses 50 through 58, which we'll look together next time, next Sabbath, he argued that death is an enemy that is destroyed as a consequence of the bodily resurrection. So the question then is, how could this body subject to corruption, to sin, to decay, to death, how can this body be raised from the dead to live eternally? As Paul framed the question, but someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now notice his very strong answer, verse 36. You foolish person! Wow! You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Wow, strong, strong rebuke. But apparently, the Corinthians were declaring the bodily resurrection of the dead to be a foolish doctrine. We can see that idea emerging in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, earlier in this letter. And the Athenians were on the same page with the Corinthians. You can see that when the scholars, the Stoics, and so on there on the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens, mocked Paul for his preaching of the resurrection in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Paul considered their denial of the bodily resurrection from the dead to be foolish. And according to the Old Testament, a fool is someone who rejects or denies the reality of God. Look at Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. Look at Psalm 14 and look at the first verse of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then the psalmist declares, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. A fool is someone who rejects or denies the reality of God and his teaching, according to the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, there Paul had already declared, just prior to the passage that we're studying this morning, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, picking up from Psalm 14, 1. Some have no knowledge of God, and therefore Paul declares to them, you foolish person, who has no knowledge of God, who rejects or denies the reality of God, namely his power to resurrect the dead bodily. You foolish person. Let's continue reading verse 36 through 38. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a barren kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. In verses 36 through 41 here, Paul illustrated the reality of the resurrection and its bodily nature by pointing to some realities in nature itself. According to these verses that we just read, verses 36 through 38, first in nature, Paul pointed out, there is at least one example of life springing forth from death. Do we have any gardeners listening in this morning, or perhaps agricultural workers? A seed must be buried. That is, it must die, if the new life of a plant is to come into being. If I want to have some nice, ripe tomatoes, homegrown from the garden, to eat on my salad, I have to first take that dried up seed of the tomato and bury it, put it in its grave, as Paul is using the illustration here. That dead seed into the ground. And in doing so, of course, as that seed is nurtured by the light of the sun, by the nutrients of the soil, by water, that seed, dead seed, buried in its grave, breaks forth from the ground, springs forth from death with new life. Additionally, the body of the planted seed is different from the body of the new plant that emerges from the seed, right? So the seed looks entirely different from the plant that comes forth from the seed. It's still the same plant, if you will. The plant comes from the seed. It's all the same living organism. But the seed, the body of the seed, is different fundamentally from the body of the plant. So there is both continuity and discontinuity between the seed and the plant, Paul is suggesting. A preservation of the old and a transformation into the new. And I think that there's another important insight here that Paul is bringing out in this illustration from nature. And that is, both are bodies, right? Yes, the bodies are different. There's continuity, there's preservation of the old body, but there's also discontinuity. There's complete transformation of the old body into a completely new body. But the point is that both are bodies. The old is a body, and the new plant that comes forth is a body. The seed is a body, the old is a body, the new, the plant, is a body. They are bodies, and they are in continuity with one another, and yet they are distinct from one another. The plant body looks different from the body of the seed. Now, Paul will break all this down for us in terms of the resurrection in just a moment. So look at verses 38 and 41, because there he provides another illustration from nature to make sense of what he's going to say in just a moment. Verses 38 through 41. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. Here's the other illustration. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of the one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So Paul is doing a little bit of exploration of general revelation, that is, the beautiful creation that God has made for us, nature, in order to elucidate a truth, a very important truth, regarding the nature of the resurrection. So the second illustration he uses in verses 38 through 41, Paul pointed out that there is precedent for different bodies in nature. Different bodies for humans, different bodies for other terrestrial creatures, giraffes, elephants, dogs, our cats. Our two cats have different bodies than Maurice and I do. aerial creatures, the birds have different bodies. You have penguins that can't fly, and you have beautiful hummingbirds outside. You have aquatic creatures, and they have different bodies, not only from all those other animals and creatures we've mentioned and human beings, but they also have different bodies from one another. There's sharks, there's whales, there's coral, there's crabs and shrimp and all kinds of different creatures. There's different bodies between those in heaven and those on the earth. And there's different bodies from the heavenly bodies that exist, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Yet another important point is that in spite of all of these differences of bodies, they are all bodies. They're all bodies. The elephant has a body. The human has a body. The sun has a body. The fish has a body. The parakeet has a body. The lion has a body. They're all bodies, different bodies, a diversity of bodies, but they're all bodies nonetheless. Now, how do these two illustrations from nature relate to the final resurrection? What point was Paul trying to make in this passage? Well, let's continue on where he gives us explanation in verses 42 through 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown? So what is it? What he just explained in nature is seen in the resurrection of the dead. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. So what is Paul saying? First, just as a new living plant springs forth from the seed that dies and is buried in the ground, so the dead in Christ, when laid to rest in the grave, will spring forth from death with new life at the sound of the archangel, at the trump of God, at Jesus' voice, will come forth as he hollers out, "Awake, awake, ye who are asleep in the grave. Awake," at his second advent. Just as the plant comes forth, death from life, so we who believe in Jesus will come forth from death, from the grave, to new life. Eternal life, immortal life. Second, just as there is a diversity of different kinds of bodies in nature, so there will be a difference between the body that dies and the body that is resurrected. Different bodies in nature, different bodies in the resurrection. Our current body is mortal. Our new body is immortal. Our current body is perishable. Our new body is imperishable. Our current body is corruptible. Our new body is incorruptible. Our current body is subject to death. Our new body will never be subject to death. Our body is a body of dishonor, Paul called it, a body of sin and guilt and shame and carnality and fleshliness. But our new body will be a body of sinlessness, a body of glory, a body of perfection, a body of honor. Our body now is full of all kinds of weaknesses, frailties. Our body that we will receive in the resurrection is a body of strength and power. Our body now is a natural body, subject to things like hunger and thirst, etc. But our body in the resurrection will be a spiritual body. But notice, even though these bodies are diverse, both are bodies. Paul, in fact, uses the term in Greek for body. For the natural body that we have now before the resurrection, and the spiritual body that we will have when we are resurrected from the dead. Both are bodies. And in the resurrected body, in the act of resurrection, God, just as with the seed and the plant, preserves the old, but transforms it into something completely and amazingly new. Preserves the old, and it transforms us into something entirely new. And that raises an important, very practical question. Is, will I know my loved ones in the resurrection? It's not a question that Paul answered directly, but it is a modern question that comes up very often when we discuss these kinds of issues. Will people be able to recognize me as Matthew? will I still be Matthew in heaven, or will I be entirely different? Again, Paul's teaching is that there's a preservation of the old, but a transformation into the new. I will still be Matthew. You will still be who you are, the preservation of the old. But you will be remade in such a miraculous and amazing way. You will receive a whole new body. And in some way, somehow, you will still be uniquely you, so that not only God will know who you are, because he knows everything, he knows the number of hairs on your head, but that we, in the resurrection, will be able to recognize one another. I don't know what we'll look like, but I do know that these bodies are going to be amazing new bodies. They will be in continuity with the old, this old body here, but they will be refreshed, renewed, and transformed in a way where there's discontinuity with this present body. But they are both bodies. The resurrection is a bodily resurrection, not some resurrection to some essence or some spiritual force. No, we are resurrected bodily, as Paul has said. To make this point clearer, Paul brings in again, as we studied before in this chapter, some more Adam Christ typology. Look at it with me, verses 45 through 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of earth, are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, there's a lot of stuff here, and I want to spend a few minutes unpacking all this that Paul is bringing our minds to. So when Paul writes in verse 45, so first of all, Paul's talking about two bodies. The natural body that you and I possess now as we're living on this earth here. But he also talks about a spiritual body, which we will receive in the then and there. Not in the here and now, in the then and there, when Jesus comes again. If we are dead at that point, Christ will resurrect us and give us this new spiritual body. If we are alive and remaining at this point, and we'll get this information more clearly later on in verses 50 to 58 when we talk about those next Sabbath. But if we are alive and remaining at the timing of Christ's coming, then Christ will radically and mysteriously transform the present body into the spiritual body, the new body fit for heaven. And Paul makes this comment. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He is quoting here from the Old Testament. So we need to jump over to Genesis, from which Paul quoted here. Genesis chapter 2. This is Pauline commentary on Genesis chapter 2, the creation of human beings. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust. You've heard that. Paul mentioned that, right? The man of the dust. There is one glory of the man of the dust. And then of the man of heaven. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. That's the part that Paul quotes. The man became a living creature. Here in verse 44, the first man, Adam, became a living being. in that word can also be translated as soul, a living being, a living person, a living creature, as it has been variously translated by different versions of the Bible. Adam becomes a living soul. Moses wrote in Genesis, by God creating some form, a body in the dust, and then breathing his life-giving breath into that body, and up comes a living being named Adam, the father of us all. But then he contrasts that living being with a body to the last Adam, a second Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. So it's interesting that Paul uses a comparative or contrastive parallel here between Adam in Christ again. The first Adam is compared with a last Adam. The first Adam was living being, but the second or last Adam, the first Adam is a living being. The second Adam is not just a living spirit, but he's a life-giving one. He doesn't just exist, but he exists and has the power to give life. Clearly, this last Adam is greater than the first, because all the first can do is just exist. The second, the last Adam, can exist, but he can give life. He is a life-giving spirit, while the first man is simply a living being, a living soul. It's fascinating, too, when we talk about anthropological dualism, that here, at least in this passage, Adam is referred to, the whole of Adam is referred to as the soul. In other words, in this particular passage, the term is not used as some component of the human being, but rather the human being as a whole. It's a holistic anthropology that we have being offered here by Paul, and of course by Moses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Moving on in Paul's commentary, verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So he's providing chronology here that's important for us to keep in mind so that we don't get confused. The natural body's first, then the spiritual body comes afterward at the time of the resurrection when Jesus comes again. Some have a over-realized eschatology, we call it, and believe that they are possessed the spiritual body now, and they get confused with this chronology that we have Paul laying out here. The first man, the first is not the spiritual, but the natural. Then the spiritual is to follow in the eschaton when Jesus comes again and resurrects the dead. The spiritual body we do not partake of until that time, until Jesus comes again. Verse 47, the first man, Adam, was from the earth. As we saw from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God stooped down to the dust of the earth and he formed a body. He formed a man of dust. And then Paul said, the second man is from heaven. Now, it's not clear abundantly what Paul is referring to just with these words alone. Is Paul referring to Jesus being from heaven? That's where he came from. That's his origin. Jesus is from heaven. He's God. He is a part of the triune Godhead. And so that's his source, where he's coming from. He's coming from heaven, from God, as the God-man. Or, which I prefer here, is it referring to the post-resurrected Christ who is in heaven and to come from heaven? It seems like this one is more likely considering the context of the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrected Christ, the resurrected and enthroned Christ. We spent several Sabbaths discussing that role of Jesus Christ. And here we have Adam Christ typology again, as Paul used previously in verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15 in relation to Christ as the resurrected and enthroned high priest, king, and representative of humanity. It seems more likely to me here that the second man being from heaven is in reference to Jesus as sitting on the throne as the resurrected, enthroned high priest, king of heaven and earth. The second man is from heaven. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, King Jesus, priest Jesus, who rules from heaven, who came from heaven and went back to heaven and will come again from heaven to collect us, his sons and daughters. And verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those are of the dust. We come from Adam, and from Adam we inherit this body of dust. We are his descendants. And as he represented us, we bear and biologically gave birth to us. We are bearing bodies of dust just as he had a body of dust. But it says, continuing on here in verse 48, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So those of us who identify with the man of heaven, as we connect with Jesus Christ, as we accept Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins, as we accept Jesus as our reigning high priest and king, as we accept Jesus as our federal head, our representative who represents all of humanity, and especially those who have placed belief in him, as that man of heaven, so we are of heaven. If we have connected with our representative, second Adam, the last Adam, the high priest, king of heaven. We are a man and woman of dust now, but we will be made, because of the man of heaven, we will be made into men and women of heaven, given a spiritual body instead of this natural body. Paul concludes this part of 1 Corinthians 15 with verse 49 and some very important insight. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we are made in God's image as Adam was, but we inherit that image through God's creative power, but also through the biological inheritance of Adam by being born from him in a line of descendants. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Remember, the image of God, while not totally obliterated, was well nigh obliterated, to use the language of Ellen White, well nigh obliterated in the fall of Adam and Eve. And we have inherited from Adam as our representative head and biological father. We have inherited from Adam this fallen nature, in which this fallen fleshly body, in which the image of God is marred. But the beautiful thing is that as we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, as we come into union with him through the acceptance of his sacrifice and his role as the Lord, as the King Priest of heaven and earth, as we embrace him in our lives and invite him in, in these ways, we then get to experience, by the transformative work of the person of the Holy Spirit in our life, the transformation of ourselves into the image of the man of heaven. Now, so there's some important insights that come forth from just this small clause of 49. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. First of all, this means, in the context, the very clear context in which Paul is writing, that our bodies will be transformed into the image of the resurrected, that spiritual body that Jesus received after his death and resurrection. When he resurrected from the tomb, the missing body was gone. Jesus is resurrected. He bears now human flesh as high priest king on heaven's throne, as representative of humanity. He has a body now. But it's not the old body that he inherited from Mary when he was born into this world in the incarnation, but it is the new heavenly spiritual body that human beings will have when we are resurrected also from the dead by God. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We have the image of the dust man right now, the first Adam. We have the dust body, the natural body, a body of dust. But we will have, when Jesus comes again to resurrect us from the dead, we will have the spiritual body fashioned in the perfect image of the body that is resurrected that Jesus bears now in heaven. The body of man of the man of heaven. The image. We will bear the image of the man in heaven. Incredible. 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 But secondly, there's something interesting about this in Greek. The copyists of the New Testament have used two different forms of the verb here. One, a future indicative. We will bear the image of the man of heaven, future tense. But also the subjunctive tense was used and is probably most well accounted for in the manuscripts and is most likely what Paul wrote was actually the subjunctive. And the subjunctive has an implication that the future indicative does not have. What is that? This idea of image, Paul is implying here, is more than just receiving the spiritual body modeled after the spiritual body that Jesus had when he resurrected. By the way, Jesus' resurrection preserved that idea of preserving the old, but transformation into the new. Because when Jesus resurrected from the grave, there was no body in the tomb. His body resurrected. The old body was preserved, but it was transformed into something entirely new. If that happened for Jesus, that's how it's going to happen in a similar fashion for you and I. Because again, he is the representative, the federal head of humanity. But the important implication that Paul has of this with the subjunctive is that there is a certain expectation for moral and ethical living in this body. It's not only that we will bear the image of the man of heaven in terms of his body, but we will also bear the image of the man in heaven in terms of his character. You see, the anthropological dualism of the Greeks, the separation of the body and the soul, led logically to the idea that what is done in the body cannot affect the soul, since the two are separated from one another, though somehow together in one, but distinct and separate from one another. And that's why we see in the letter of Corinth, Paul, the letter to the Corinthians, that Paul is having to address some very grave ethical issues. Just pointing out one is the sexual immorality taking place among the Corinthian Christians. You can go read about that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And then Paul gives some further advice and admonition in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 20. They were committing all kinds of sins. One of these I'm highlighting now is this, of the sin of sexual immorality, a sin that pertains especially to the body of the here and now, the natural body, the body of dust. So it may be that the Corinthians, with their anthropological dualism, accepted this idea of the separation between the body and the soul in a way that they felt like they could live their life any way they jolly well pleased without it having any kind of implications for the afterlife. But Paul is saying, whoa, 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 whoa. No, that is not the case. The way we live life now most certainly has implications for what will happen in the end of time when Jesus comes again. What we have, the way we live our life now, most certainly has implications for the judgment. What we do in the body, in the interim, between our baptism into Christ, our birth even, until the time when Jesus comes again to resurrect the dead, what we do in the body in the interim does matter, does make a difference. Paul has already talked about this in verses 32 to 34 of this very same chapter. He said, What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, he said. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, don't associate with bad influences, because what you do in the body now makes a difference for the future. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go in sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, verse 34. And then turn all the way to the very end of the chapter, verse 15. Therefore, he writes, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What we do in the body most certainly has implications for the future. Those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus, embraced his sacrifice, turned over their lives to the king priest who sits upon the throne of heaven and earth. Those who have given themselves over to Christ should bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, this is not something that we accomplish alone by any means. In fact, it's not really anything that we accomplish at all. It's something that God does in us. It's a transformative work that the Holy Spirit brings out in us, where we become aligned with the character of Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about this idea of that it matters what we do in the body. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Jesus gave it all for you, Paul said. Verse 20. So glorify God in your body. It matters what we do in the body. Paul here is referring to a transformation, not only that takes place then and there with the receiving, the reception of the spiritual body from heaven. But he's also referring to a transformation in the here and now of the image of God, the character of Christ, being integrated into our lives. Now, something that I think is important to note, because Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, often get hung up on this, unfortunately, is the idea that Jesus will not or cannot come until we are living perfectly sinless lives, that we are completely aligned with the image of Christ, that all sin is completely eradicated. But that's not what Paul says. Paul looks forward to a day when it's all finished and all complete. And that day does not come before the day of resurrection. Because as he said very clearly, we have bodies of sin, bodies that are of dishonor, bodies of guilt and shame in the first Adam. We have bodies that are polluted. They contain propensities towards sin, to do sinful things. We have sinful desires built up in the body. And these things will continue until we are transformed. This body is completely different from the current body. And that does not occur until Jesus comes again and gives us the new spiritual bodies. We will have these fleshly, carnal, sinful bodies until the day that Jesus gives us new ones at the resurrection. But even so, our full and complete redemption, we are not renewed perfectly until Jesus comes again in the second coming. Paul is still calling that there is an experience that the Christian is to have, and that is a renewal now, that our character become transformed day by day into the beautiful character of Jesus Christ, that we become more loving, that we become more compassionate, caring people, that we become less interested in the sinful things of this world and became more interested in communion with our Savior, that we spend more time in service to others than selfishness. This is what Jesus is talking about through the Apostle Paul. The restoration of the human being, not only in our bodies at the end of time, but also in our characters now. So the question is, so anybody or nobody? Paul's answer is abundantly clear. We will be resurrected with bodies. Bodies that will preserve us, the old Matthew, the old you. You will be you in heaven. But a resurrection that will also enact a complete and entire transformation. So that while I may still be Matthew, I'll no longer be sinful Matthew. I will be a Matthew with a completely new spiritual body. You will be you, the preservation of the old. But you will have a body that was completely new in Christ. It will be a bodily resurrection, just as Jesus' resurrection was bodily. But a body that is so far beyond comparison with what we have now. I look forward to that day. And I want each and every one of you to be able to receive your new body that Christ has in store for you. Jesus wants to see you on that day. Jesus wants to come, whether you're dead or alive at the time of his return. and produce a miraculous transformation in your life, to take away this old body of sin, this body of dust, this natural body, and give you a new body, a spiritual body, a body from heaven that is no longer subject to death and decay and sinfulness, but a body subject to righteousness and eternal life, immortality with him. Do you want that gift this morning? Jesus wants to give you the promise of that gift. But Jesus also wants to give you the promise of a transformation now. He wants to make you a more loving person. He wants to make you a more gracious person. He wants to make you a more peaceful person. Jesus wants to make you a more faithful person. Jesus wants to transform you radically and make you the best you can be, to transform you so that you bear his image, his beautiful character. What do you say? Do you want that? Will you, in this moment now with me, reach out your hand in your homes, wherever you are right now, reach up your hand to heaven and imagine yourself placing your hand in Jesus' hand and saying, Lord, give me your image, both now in your character and then in the future, the image of your resurrected body. Let's pray that prayer right now. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful promise that we have from the Apostle Paul, that those who put our faith in Jesus will be resurrected bodily. And while we will be preserved, we will still be ourselves, because you created us to be this way. You will at the same time radically transform us into something completely new. We look forward to that day, dear God. And I pray that there's somebody here today that has reached out to you that perhaps has not done so before, expressing their desire to have your substitutionary atonement applied on their behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. And that you now reign on the throne of their hearts as their king and their priest, so that they can receive this promise and have this hope today, and furthermore, experience the amazing renewal that they have in being changed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you grant that to everyone now who has reached up their hand toward heaven to you in this moment. In the name of Christ we pray, and in the Holy Spirit, amen.